You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're closing a series. We're finishing, completing a six-week series that we've been in, kind of offbeat for the summer, just a weird change-up. I don't know. We may do something like this again next summer. I got to wait for some inspiration, though. I got to see what the Holy Spirit's going to inspire me to do. But we're finishing up the Gospel in Tom Petty. If you are new, let me explain one more time what we're doing, because this is a little bit different than what you'll experience in our church normally and in most churches. But I've selected six songs from Tom Petty's career. And what we do, there's one song per weekend. We show a video with the song at the very beginning. And then I come back and I preach a normal sermon, just like any sermon. I preach a normal sermon straight out of the scriptures, but we also interact with the theme and the lyrics from the song as we go. So I've saved the most popular of the six for this weekend. This is, I think, by anybody's estimation, one of the top 10, maybe top 5 Tom Petty songs of all time. Now, I've had over the last few months, I've had probably at least a couple dozen people ask me, hey, are you going to do Free Fallin'? And I'm going to disappoint you. It's not Free Fallin'. I could not figure it out. I was like, okay, I know the lyrics are kind of weird, and I don't think I can work with Free Fallin'. And sure enough, I just could not get any inspiration for it. But I chose a really good song. A really good song for this weekend. You can stand me up at the gates of hell and I won't back down. That's the song we're doing to finish this series. I won't back down. From his solo album, 89, Full Moon Fever. I don't need to introduce the song at all. I didn't even put the lyrics on the bottom of the screen because they're just very clear, very easy to get. And so we're going to show the video. This is the official music video. Official music video for I Won't Back Down. You'll see some familiar faces. You'll see George Harrison. You'll see Ringo Starr. You'll see Jeff Lynne from ELO. And so anyway, I want to show you the video. I know that Saturday, this is our Saturday service. This is the more contemplative, quiet service. But I'm just going to tell you, if you feel like singing along, nobody's going to get mad at you, all right? Enjoy I Won't Back Down, then I'll come back and preach. Hey, crank it up, crank it up.
No, I stand my ground. Won't be
11 o'clock Sunday service, they will be singing. I promise you that. All right. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, and I won't back down. That phrase, the gates of hell, it comes to us in the Western world, of course, from the Bible. We first read that phrase in the Bible in the book of Isaiah, where King Hezekiah is describing his impending death and speaking of it as being consigned to the gates of hell. That's how the King James translates it, gates of hell. I got a little bone to pick with that, though, because the Hebrew word there is Sheol, and the Greek equivalent is Hades. And it's not hell the way you imagine hell to be, the way we've come to imagine that. Sheol, or Hades, was just the place for the dead in ancient thought. It was just the realm of death. But of course, the gates of hell, that phrase becomes much, much more famous because of something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says this, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus was with his disciples way up in Upper Galilee, right near the border between Israel and Syria, where we call the Golan Heights today. And they were around the region of a city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is an ancient city that at some point down the line was renamed after Caesar, to honor Caesar, as well as one of Herod's sons, a guy named Philip. So it was called Caesarea Philippi, and it became a pretty prominent Greek settlement. So it's a Gentile city, and Jesus never actually entered Gentile cities, and he forbade his disciples from entering Gentile cities. So they didn't go into Caesarea Philippi, but they're kind of around that region. They're on the outskirts of the city. And right there, just outside of Caesarea Philippi, to this day, there's a cave that, going back centuries, the ancient people used to call this cave the gates of hell. And right there at the entrance of this famous cave called the gates of hell was a shrine to the Greek god Pan, which, by the way, is where we get the word panic from. That's where that comes from. So Jesus and his disciples are right there around this famous cave that the ancients called the gates of hell, where there's a shrine to the Greek god of panic. And it's there where Jesus asked his disciples a question. He says, "Who do people say that I am? What are the opinion polls about me? What are they saying?" And they say, "Well, you know, some people think that you're John the Baptizer come back to life. Other people think that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's what people are saying. He says, "Okay, but how about you guys? Who do you think I am?" And the only one who speaks up, of course, is the one we've come to know as Peter, the guy we talked about last week. And Peter really, with some boldness, says, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow, Jesus is impressed. And he says, "You know what? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own. You know this because my Father revealed it to you." And Jesus says, "I tell you what, we're going to change your name right here and right now. And from this point forward, your name will no longer be Simon Bar-Jona or Simon Jonah's son. We're going to start calling you Petros, which is the equivalent in our language to Rocky. So we're not going to call you Simon Jonah's son. We're going to start calling you Rocky. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the very first time when Jesus introduces the concept of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of believers who have been called out of their private lives into a public gathering that's united around allegiance to Jesus. And he introduces the concept, I want you to notice, he introduces the concept of the church in the context that somehow this church, somehow this gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ, this church is a bulwark. It is a stronghold against the cosmic forces of evil that have been let loose in the world. Now, this is very important. I want you to hear the distinction I'm going to make. Listen to this point. This is actually the whole sermon in one sentence, but I'm still going to preach after I say the sentence. The church is not called to fight evil. I know that's a very common idea, and it's actually what lurks underneath every single war that's ever happened in human history. The idea that there's evil out there and we got to go out and fight it. Nations are going to do what nations do. I'm not talking about nations. But when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the church is not called to fight evil. Rather, the church is called to stand against evil. Listen to that distinction. We're not called to fight evil. We're called to stand against evil and not be shaped or formed by it, and to be a citadel of light in this present darkness. I want to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the gathered Christians in Ephesus. And towards the end of this letter, he says this in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. I will stand my ground, and I won't back down, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle, there is a struggle. Hey, baby, there's no easy way out. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having prevailed against everything, to stand your ground and not back down. So the church is not called to fight evil, but to just simply stand against it. To say, I'm not going to go along with that. I'm not going to be that. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. I'm going to stand with Jesus, and I'm going to be formed and shaped by God's grace in the virtues of the living Christ. And in the meantime, I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to hurt you. I won't threaten you. I won't harm you in any way, but at the same time, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to back down. And if the evil becomes so severe that they say, well, we're going to kill you, then that's when we get to say, well, I get to be a martyr then. Now, you don't hear talk like that anymore. You know, the early church, in the first 300 years of Christianity, the church gloried in their martyrs. It used to be the case that pastors would have to stand up before their congregations on Sunday mornings and tell their people, listen, don't just go out and try to get yourself martyred, you know? Don't, like, aim for that. But this whole notion that I've come across, I don't know if you've come across this, but this whole idea that many people have that we got to stand up and we got to fight to defend the Christian faith, even to the point of potentially taking up arms if it comes to it. We got to take up arms and defend the Christian faith. The early church would look at us and say, what's wrong with you? No, you get to be a martyr. The early church father, Tertullian, he famously wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we love not our lives even unto death. That's not just a cute little saying to needlepoint onto a pillow. The early church would tell you, that's how we overcome evil. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimonies. So we love not our lives, even to the point of laying down our lives if necessary, even unto death. So we're not called to fight evil, but to simply stand against it and become something other, become something different or holy. Is really the word. Jesus gives us a great example of what this looks like in John chapter 8, the very beginning of John 8. there's this angry religious mob that have this poor woman. They throw her down before Jesus and they say, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. I don't know where the man was. Apparently he got off scot-free, but this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law says we should stone her to death. What do you say? Now, notice how I referred to them. They are an angry mob. They're not a collection of angry individuals, but they have coalesced into one entity, the demonic mob. Together as one, they have given embodiment to the Satan, the Hasatan, the accuser. So it's the phenomenon of the mob. People will do in a mob what they would never do as an individual. You ever notice that? Whether in real life or on the internet. A mob will do what the collective individuals on their own would never do. Like, for example, stone a person. Sociologists have taught us that the whole phenomenon of stoning in the ancient world, it became a thing because stoning, the act of stoning, has this amazing advantage where it allows everybody in the community, everyone in the village, to participate and at the same time absolve themselves and say, hey, I didn't do it, I just threw one stone, it wasn't me. And so this angry religious mob throw this woman down before Jesus, and they say this woman was caught in the act of adultery. How do you catch somebody in the act of adultery? You got to be snooping around, right? But they throw her down. This woman's been caught in the act of adultery. The law says we should stone this woman. What do you say? And at first, Jesus doesn't say anything. He just ignores them. He de-escalates the situation. If he had just said, well, you can stone her, but you're going to have to come through me first. I'm gonna fight you. They would have stoned both of them. He doesn't say anything. But they persist. And then eventually he stoops down and he starts writing in the dirt. We want to know what he wrote, but we're not told. We don't know what he wrote. People have a lot of guesses. I promise you, nobody knows. Nobody can prove it. All right? As far as I'm concerned, maybe he wrote, and I won't back down. I don't know. But again, they keep persisting. And then finally, Jesus speaks. And when he speaks with divine genius. And he says, you want a stoner? Okay. Well, you're going to have to do it one by one. Let the first one among you who's without sin, let that one be the first one. Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And when he says that, he breaks the spell of this demonic mob. Okay? He's saying, all right, you want a stoner? Fine, but you're going to have to do it as an individual. And you're going to have to reflectively think to yourself, first of all, am I without sin? Can I stand in judgment of this woman? Am I better than her? Am I without sin? And if you can say yes to that, then you take the initiative and be responsible for your own actions. And you say to everybody else, stand back, I'm going to throw the first stone. And of course, nobody wants to do that. And it says every single one of them, from the oldest to the youngest, walked away. They dropped their stones and they walked away. And Jesus looks at this woman and he says, where are your accusers? Is no one left to accuse you? And she says, no one, sir. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And it's really this beautiful story. But Jesus is showing you and I what it looks like to overcome evil in the kingdom way. You don't overcome evil by fighting evil, but nor do you overcome evil by cowardly backing away and leaving. You overcome evil by standing against it and being something other, being something different, being something holy. And I'm going to tell you, that takes some backbone. This is not a weak Christianity that we're talking about. This is a Christianity that's got a little bit of defiance to it. And if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, there's a kind of holy rebellion sometimes to being a Christian. I know that sounds strange for me to say, but to be a faithful follower of Jesus is not always the same thing as being a good citizen. A faithful follower of Jesus says, I pledge my allegiance to Christ and I follow him no matter what the wider society says. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. There's a defiance there. And that defiance really lurks underneath a lot of the admonitions in the New Testament. When Paul says, for example, don't be conformed to the patterns of this culture, of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's saying, keep your mind fixed upon Jesus and don't allow yourself to get sucked into the cultural currents that swirl around you endlessly. A couple weeks ago, I was at Village Christian School in Sun Valley, a mile away. They were having their annual staff retreat at the beginning of the school year, and here lately they've been inviting me to do the sessions at these retreats where all of the staff, the faculty, administrators, they come. And so there's probably over 150 folks that are there, and so I had a great time sharing my heart with the staff. And one of the things I share with them is I talked about this novel that I read this summer. I actually reread it. And it's a novel called The Hungry Tide by a great Indian novelist named Amitav Ghosh. And it's based on a true story, and it's set in the swamps of southeastern India, the mangrove swamps out there in Bengal and the Sundarbans. And as you get into the book, there's a place where there's a guy, there's a fisherman, and he's out there fishing in the swamps, in the swamps of Bengal. And as he's fishing out there, all of a sudden, a typhoon emerges and begins to bear down upon that area. And, you know, being from South Louisiana, I know all about swamps, you know, alligators. Thank God they don't have alligators here in Southern California. Although it seems like we got everything else. We got bears, mountain lions, tarantulas, black widows. I saw a black widow this week at my house. Rattlesnakes. None of this came up in my job interview process, by the way. So I know a lot about swamps. I also know a lot about hurricanes. I would think that in the middle of a hurricane, the last place you would want to be is a swamp. I mean, it's just got to be incredibly dangerous, life-threatening. Here you are, here's this guy, this fisherman, he's in the middle of a swamp and there's a typhoon. I don't know, 120 plus mile an hour winds. So you got debris flying everywhere. But not only that, there's the water that's moving very fast. The current's extremely strong, and you can think of it almost like a mini tsunami, the storm surge that's coming in, the water's rising very fast, and he's caught in the middle of all of this, and it would have been so easy for this fisherman to just get swept out to sea and to drown, lose his life. But this fisherman was able to spare his life by lashing himself to a tree. And he was bruised and he was bloodied and there was stuff hitting him, and it was a very, very dangerous situation, but still he was able to keep himself from drowning and save his life by lashing himself, tethering himself to a deep-rooted tree in the midst of the craziness around him. And you know, we live right now, we're living in the middle of a typhoon, a social typhoon, a political typhoon, an economic typhoon, a societal typhoon, which the fierce winds are swirling all around us, and the convergence of these forces, especially as we enter into the tail stretch of another election, it can make it very disorienting to be an apprentice of Jesus in these times. We're in the middle of a typhoon. And on top of that is all of the normal stuff of life, the normal stuff of parenting, the normal stuff of managing your finances, this normal stuff of managing your health. We're living in the midst of a typhoon. And in the midst of this typhoon, we must lash ourselves to the deep rootedness of the ancient practices and traditions of the Christian faith that will keep us steady, that'll keep us stirred, so that we can stand against the gates of hell and not get swept away by the currents that are swirling all around us. True holiness is an act of rebellion against the world as it is. And in our secular and libertine age, religion may be the last act of rebellion possible. Especially in a city like Los Angeles. I've talked about this before. Like, what are you going to do in Los Angeles that's an act of rebellion? Get a tattoo, please. The last act of rebellion in our culture is to be a religious person, to lash yourself to the deep-rooted tree of historic Christianity. So I draw upon the practices of this ancient Christian faith to resist being conformed to the world. Every morning, I mean every morning, before I do anything else, I enter into the world of ancient scripture and I allow a text that's thousands of years old to form me and shape me. Every morning, aside from my normal spontaneous prayers, I give myself to ancient prayers that were written and composed by brothers and sisters long ago and have been faithfully handed down, well-crafted, biblically rich, theologically sound prayers that have stood the test of time. And I pray these prayers. Every morning I pray and I confess an ancient creed that goes back 1,700 years. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And every morning I sit with Jesus in silent contemplation. What am I doing? I'm rebelling against the world as it is. I'm a rebel. Because I know me. I know if I don't do things like that, I am incapable as a lone individual to not be shaped and formed in the ways of greed and materialism and selfishness and get swept out to sea. I need to lash myself to this deep-rooted tree. I need the rigors of the Christian faith to rebel against this secular age that says you don't need ancient scripture. You don't need an ancient text. You don't need ancient prayers. You don't need to confess an ancient creed. Yes, I do. And it's my act of rebellion. Because if I don't engage in these ancient practices of the Christian faith, I'll end up being conformed to the world that's under the sway of the wicked one. And sheer willpower, sheer determination is not enough to stand against the gates of hell. We got to lash ourselves to this ancient tree so we don't get swept out to sea. You think about the age we live in right now, the society we live in. You know, what kind of adjectives would we use to describe the ethos, the pathos of our society? You know, we talked about some of it the last few weeks. We talked about rage, anxiety, fear, hatred, us versus them, demonization. This is the spirit of the age that we're living in. And in that kind of society, think with me, what would be a rebellion against that? How about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Patience. I'm going to tell you, man, to be a patient person, to become a kind person, that's an act of rebellion. That takes some backbone in the age that we live in. So, if you just allow yourself to be swept along with the spirit of the age, you're going to become a cruel person just like everybody else. But if every day, if you'll just allow yourself to be in the presence of Jesus, if you can just be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you can just be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that's an act of rebellion. You're a rebel. You're defiant. And that's the only way to be a Christian. You can stand me up at the gates of hell and I won't back down. So I'm going to give you two things that's coming up. I want to give you a tree to lash yourself to in the midst of this typhoon we're living in. The first thing, and I'm excited. The first one is on Saturday, September 14th. It's our next prayer workshop. It's from 10 a.m. to 12:30. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a liturgy of prayer. It's going to involve structured prayer. It's going to involve your own spontaneous prayer. And it'll also involve sitting with Jesus, silent prayer. You can sign up for that. It'll be Saturday, September 14th. But along with that, I got a brand new workshop that we're going to debut in November. November 2nd, a scripture workshop. Same time frame, 10 o'clock to 12:30 on Saturday, November 2nd. We're going to talk about what is the Bible, where did the Bible come from, and also how can the Bible form and shape us as followers of Jesus. So I've been working all summer on that. We're finally going to roll it out in November. All of that you can sign up for on our website because we need this ancient text and we need to learn to pray in a healthy way. if we're going to withstand the tide of our culture. Amen?
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.